The name of the sermon today is You Made It. You Made It. This is the 2013 version. I've done a lot of adding and enhancing to this particular sermon that I've given in years past. For those with the electronic version of this, all through this sermon are links to resources that will help you make this particular sermon a tool for future study. So we touch on a lot of subjects, so you will see, I was going to have the links all say homework, but actually it's life work. So for those of you that have the electronic version of this sermon before you, you will see links that say life work all the way through, and those are either to the right of the subject covered, or it's in a table below the subject that we've just covered. Will all of you, I can see most of you out there, will all of you that are here today on the second holy day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, please raise your hand to indicate that you're here today. Oh, I see all those hands out there. Well, that's outstanding. You've just acknowledged to God that you made it. You made it through the salvation process all the way to the end. This is what this second holy day in this week, which pictures the putting out of sin, is all about. Remember the discussion we had in the last couple of weeks? We were discussing the pattern and design of the holy days and concluded that the Days of Unleavened Bread are unique in that while all of the other holy days show what God has done or is going to do, the Days of Unleavened Bread show those things that we have made a choice to do. Namely, to repent, get baptized, have hands laid on, receive the Holy Spirit, and enter into the lifelong salvation process. The fact that the Days of Unleavened Bread are a week long is to convey a passage of time, as in a lifetime. The week begins with a holy day and ends with a holy day. It's the only time of the year in which we have two holy days for the same situation. All of the other holy days are single, even at the feast. That's two separate feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So that's two separate holy days for two separate situations. This is the only time of the year in which we have two holy days. The first holy day denotes your calling, so this day is fulfilled. That first holy day is fulfilled. Hence, it is a memorial of our calling, just as the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. The second holy day, then, is a day of celebration. If you are there on the second day that this day denotes, then we will know that we have made it. My purpose today is twofold: to celebrate this second holy day, and two, to give you some tools to ensure you make it all the way. And actually, I've turned this sermon into a fistful of tools for you to use to make sure you make it all of the way. As stated, the first holy day is fulfilled. You have been called, and you are an active member in God's church. I saw you raise your hands. The second holy day is yet to be fulfilled. It is actually tied to the Day of Trumpets. Whether we die in this lifetime or are standing there as Christ descends from the sky, this is the day we will fully know we made it. So first, let's celebrate the day. First Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, and clearly this is one. It's hard for us to comprehend this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a day of victory. Psalm 21 and verse 1. Psalm 21 and verse 1. This is a psalm of David about answering prayer before going into battle, but actually pointing to Christ. Psalm 21 and verse 1. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Now, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, for her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So you can tell this is a time they're looking forward to. And a great voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and ye that fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That is the true meaning of putting on Christ, because that true linen is Jesus Christ. And he that saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So we can see that this day is a day to celebrate and rejoice in. We celebrate our future and ultimate victory over sin and entrance into the kingdom of God. In looking at the meaning of Psalm 21 that I just read to you, Psalm 21:1, and the phrase, And in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice, we are speaking to both the here and the now, as well as ultimate salvation. John Gill says, meaning either his own salvation by the Lord from all his sorrows and troubles and out of the hands of all enemies, being in the presence of God, where is fullness of joy. So that in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? That rejoicing is now and ultimately forever. Two verses to show you that as being true. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So that's clearly denoting that God is with us always, in the here and the now, helping us out now, and especially through our times of sorrows and troubles and pains and aches and health situations. Now Hebrews 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. So Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, to ensure this victory, I want to give you some important tools that will help you in your journey from this day to the day Christ returns. First, as a foundation to these specific tools we will discuss are the four requirements of salvation. And clearly there's more than four, but these four encompass all requirements for salvation. They are faith, obedience, repentance, and perseverance. I have one verse for each. For faith, I have 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verses 4 and 5. So 1 John 5, beginning in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's our faith that's going to help us overcome the world. And of course, if you're in the salvation process, by definition, you are in faith. And you have faith, and you're exercising faith, you're invoking faith. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And of course, you can't be in the salvation process without believing that. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Very interestingly, I have received letters in the past that speak, and there's a movement out there somewhere where people get caught up in the idea that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. If you can imagine, I can't even begin to imagine why somebody would want to even think in those terms, but there are people out there. So I'm also then not surprised that we have such a verse. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Second requirement is obedience. 2 Corinthians 10:5. You see just below this, as you've seen in other parts of this sermon, for those that have the electronic version of this before you, you can see a table there. So I give you a life work for faith, life work for obedience, and life work for repentance. You'll also get life work for perseverance soon. For obedience, we have 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you're doing two things. You're bringing in the good that casts out the bad. So this casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, that is pushed out. It's a law of science. It is a law, a spiritual law also, that as you bring things in, something has to leave. There's only ideas, spiritual concepts, and things in the physical world. You can only have one thing in a space at a time. So, matter of fact, there's a law of the vacuum. There's cannot be a vacuum. And if there's a vacuum, something will go to fill it. And so, but you can only have one thing there at a time. So if there's something there, if there's something in place that you want out, you want to cast down imaginations and anything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, you don't try to lay hands on those things. You bring in the good, and that has to go. So as you bring in the good, you're bringing into captivity every thought. And every thought of God leads to and points to and is embodied in obedience to Christ. That's how we get rid of sin. We bring continually bringing in. It's a flow. It's a life flow. You're bringing in the good. That's why we want to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, because that's spirit. So we're bringing in spiritual, and it's casting out the dark side. It's casting out all of those vain things and thoughts that Satan has put on the planet. Repentance. We've talked about this. We have to be repentant. One of the main hallmarks of a person in the salvation process, they're repentant. And the more that we can focus on repentance, the more that we can again cast out. We bring in repentance, and we're thinking repentance, and we're meditating on what repentance means. It casts out guilt, feeling bad, wonderment about whether I'm in the salvation process. All of those things go away with repentance. If we're a repentant person, those things, they might fleet in, but they're pushed immediately out because we are a repentant person. And we know that when we repent of a sin, there can be no guilt. Can't have it. Don't want it. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting there that we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When we rebuke a thought, we know that all sin begins with a thought. What are we doing? How do we stop sin before it begins? You rebuke it. How do you rebuke a sinful thought? How do you rebuke it? You rebuke it by laying on it the name of Jesus Christ. So here we were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which is trying to tell us something, because the way you make sins go away, sinful thoughts go away, is to declare the name of Jesus Christ. All negative things must back off. They must be diminished and die by using the name of Jesus Christ, so you can rebuke a thought. Perseverance. Perseverance, the fourth requirement. Matthew 24, verses 10 through 13. So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 10, and then shall many be offended. Many who? who are these many being offended in Matthew 24, verse 10? And then many shall be offended. That's referring both to the church and to the world. So in the end time, remember Matthew 24 is answering a question about what it's going to be like in the end time. We're going to see many offended in and out of the church. A lot of people in the world offended. You're already beginning to see this. Many people in the world very offended about things that are going on, things totally out of their control, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. We're going to see a lot of that. And you're going to see this, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. We've got people with websites and people who are going around speaking to audiences that are saying that they are, in fact, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. It's going to get so bad out there that it's going to be hard for people to hold on to godly principles. And remember, not just people in the church with God's Holy Spirit are holding on to godly principles. Godly principles are made of spirit, and people out there in the world have embraced them. That's why the world functions right now and has functioned for a long time without total chaos and everybody killing one another today. It's because people have at least given lip service, and in many cases, several cases, people have embraced spiritual concepts. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, and that word love embraces all of the godly principles. So people will give up not stealing. When things get so bad, people that have never stolen anything in their life will begin stealing, and they will kill, and all kinds of things will happen. So the love of many waxing cold will be manifested in many of the things that we're going to see in the end time. But then what does it say in verse 13, speaking to perseverance? But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Since I have been speaking so much on the following subjects, I will add them here. So this is one of many additions to this particular sermon. But I talk a lot about fervency, diligence, and zeal. So we're going to have one verse each for fervency, diligence, and zeal. And you're going to see as I have, that if somebody were to ask me what is the most missing concepts or manifestations in and around the body of Christ, and I would say fervency, diligence, and zeal. So let's look at those three. Fervency. Fervent is used 7 times in the Bible. One of them is Romans 12 and verse 11. Romans 12. These are all concepts before we get into the actual tools that are going to make sure you make it all the way to the end so you can celebrate this day. Romans 12 and verse 11 for fervency. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Which is to say, if you want to serve the Lord the best you can, you must be fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. The Adam Clark says, for fervent in spirit, do nothing at any time. So this entails everything. Do nothing at any time, but what is to the glory of God, and do everything as unto Him. And in everything, let your hearts be engaged. Be always in interest and in earnest. It says, be always in earnest and let your heart ever accompany your hand. So if you're in the salvation process, by definition, your focus is on godly principles. So whatever your hand is doing, and we do a lot of mundane things, we are be doing it as the meaning is here, as unto the Lord, to the glory of God. Let me give you an example. If you had a long hallway in your home, and I just happen to be living in a home that has a long hallway, I was cleaning that hallway yesterday, and I was thinking to myself, because I was thinking about these verses and these concepts of fervency, diligence, and zeal, and here, do all things always in earnest and let your heart ever accompany your hand. Cleaning a hallway with a vacuum cleaner and picking up the debris that is in the hallway, we have a brown carpet, so I'm all the time seeing white. I don't know why everything that's on that carpet is white, but you go about vacuuming that up and picking those things up. I was thinking, what if you knew that Christ was coming to your home today and was going to walk through the hallway? Now how would you clean it? Would you go about cleaning that hallway differently? I would. If I knew that Christ was coming to my home and was going to walk down my hallway to the living room, I would be cleaning that hallway in a different way. In other words, I wouldn't let the common everyday things of my life be mundane. Who said that life has to be mundane? Who says that the things I do over and over again have to be drudgery or just something I have to do? Cleaning the dishes, dusting the furniture. I mean, why does that have to be drudgery? Why can't that be something I could be excited about? God has put us on this earth. We only have to save our excitement for a few wonderful things like going out to dinner or something, going over to a friend's house. Oh, that's the exciting part of life. Why can't every part of life be exciting? This thing on fervency, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, everything I do is serving the Lord. Cleaning my house, I'm serving the Lord. He wants the house clean. Cleanliness is a concept of God. If I'm cleaning something in the physical, it is a living metaphor of cleaning up my act. So if you're looking at the cleaning of your house as a living metaphor of how you're cleaning up your life, you're putting sin out, what this whole week in our life represents, you start looking at it in maybe a little different way. I'm now going to take advantage of this thing, this so-called drudgery that I have to do. That's what is trying to be expressed here. Diligence. 10 times you will see the word diligence in the Bible, and 15 times for the word diligent. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We're going to see what that means. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So it's speaking about a couple of things here. One, your ultimate election. This is you giving your, getting the having and holding onto the guarantee. I tell people, you, if you're wondering whether you're going to make it into the kingdom, you're not thinking right. You have a guarantee. You can proceed in boldness that you're going to be in the kingdom. That's what this is talking about. It says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you're calling, so you notice it says calling and election. You're calling, if you have been called, you're now part of the elect. That means if nothing changes, means you stay in that calling, you're guaranteed. If you're in the salvation process, that's the guarantee. You don't have to wonder. I'm in the salvation process. I don't have to wonder when Christ appears in the air whether I'm going to change or not. It says, and but it also, the meaning here is for the here and the now. Every little thing that I have to go through, I won't fall. I won't fail in it. I'm going to look to everything that I do with this idea of success. I want to succeed at everything that is, that falls within the purview of God's will for me. If I fail at something, it's probably something God didn't want me involved in the first place. The People's New Testament commentary for giving diligence gives the meaning as diligence to the end is needful in order to salvation. So what it, the meaning here is, without the diligence added to all of the things that we do, all of the biblical and spiritual concepts that we talk about, like faith and repentance, none of these things are going to work to the full extent without this diligence. And some even say without the diligence, you're not going to make it all the way. Diligence is what's going to get you through the process to the end. And zeal. Zeal is 16 times in the Bible for the word zeal, and 8 times for the word zealous. Revelation 3 and verse 19. And it's interesting how Revelation 3:19 is couched when it is speaking to be zealous. It's going to tell you first something that God does, and then he wants you to be zealous about it. Revelation 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. So there's another admonition to repentance, but we should be zealous even in those times that God is rebuking and chastening us. As a matter of fact, a first fruit should welcome and hope for and ask God for rebuking and chastening in those places where we need it. Because if we're talking about getting to the kingdom, I want to be, if I'm doing something wrong, I want to be rebuked, I want to be corrected, I want to be chastened, I want to be put, making sure that I'm on the path. And of course, God promises that he will do this. He says it right there, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he's going to do that. And we have to be zealous about it. So we have to be, if we have to be zealous in rebuke and correction, imagine the zeal that we have when everything's flowing good and we're just going right down the path, invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 21 and 22, we see Paul describing himself to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, I was zealous towards God. The People's New Testament commentary says his zeal was like theirs, honest and ardent. It was his first opportunity to tell them the reason why he became a Christian. Now we are going to get into specific concepts. These are tools you can use to ensure, as if all those I just spoke weren't. These are going to be specific tools that will get you to the end. Having an understanding of these concepts will keep you on track. Number one, following a man. They're going to come at you tooth and nail on this. When you start getting persecuted, one of the chief persecutions you're going to get is that you're following a man. I don't care what you believe, what you do, how you express yourself as a Christian, they're going to come at you for following a man. Nothing will deter them from this attack. Look back at Matthew 24:10. In this end time, many will be offended. Even now, there are many within the body of Christ who are bitter, angry, and highly critical of everything. You should see the emails I get. Several attack this idea of following a man. They point out the sins of ministers and elders. Some say we do not even need them. We don't need the ministry. Would anyone like to think of the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, or Colossae without Paul? You've read those letters. Let's notice what he said to the churches at Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Listen to these bold statements by Paul to these congregations. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as have us for an example. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, talk about zeal. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He's going to repeat that later in the same letter. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we have behaved ourselves, not ourselves, disorderly among you. So they haven't been disorderly among the brethren. They've been doing things according to the salvation process. So be followers of us as we march through the salvation process. Do likewise. That's what being a follower is. You're following that which he is doing. You're not following the man for the sake of the man. You're following that which he does. He makes that very clear later in that letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. So as if they didn't get 1 Corinthians 4 earlier in the letter where he just said, be you followers of me. He makes that very clear what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. He once again says, be ye followers of me, comma, even as I also am of Christ. So what is it you are following? You're following Christ. But this minister that has been put before you is also following Christ. So he's speaking. That's what ministers do. They utter the word of God. What are you following when you're following the man, as you see here, be followers of me? Means follow the things of Christ. Because that's what a minister of. He is expressing Christ all the time. Notice the focus on the phrase, even as I am of Christ. Okay, so just how do you know if this is taking place? That is, how do I know that the minister is following Christ? Do we judge this by looking at any sins the person may or may not have committed? Do we judge the elder by his personality or his looks or what he might do as a hobby or pastime? Do we determine if we're going to follow the elder based on whether we like him or not? Actually, none of the above. We do have a key verse, however, that helps us determine just who we will follow. It is found in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 16. These are the direct words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. So sin, this word fruit here can't mean sin, can it? Must mean something else. If you know what the word fruit is, you can understand Matthew 7, 16 through 20. I'm going to give you the meaning of the word fruit here. You shall know them by their fruits, these guys that say, follow me as I follow Christ. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. There's that word fruit again. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So now if you shall know them by their fruit means sin, then we can't have any ministers, we can't have any members, we can't have a church, because it says right there, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. But notice verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So if fruit means sin, then we can't have any ministers, because we know that we're all subject to sin and occasionally might sin. So if fruit means sin, then we have to have ministers that are sinless. It says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Well, if the false minister couldn't bring forth good fruit, he couldn't have sheep's clothing on, because sheep's clothing denotes something that's good. That's why people get fooled. They're only looking at the clothing, which is, well, he seems like a nice guy. He spouts the Bible all the time. I mean, he's at least referring to the Bible. He must be a good guy. No, not necessarily, because these verses are saying I have to look deeper than the sheep's clothing. Every tree, this is verse 19, every tree that bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. So this is speaking about good and false, or true and false ministers. You shall know them by their fruits. Now we need to know what fruits means. Can't mean sin. We've decided that, because these verses wouldn't make sense then. We couldn't have ministers. In the Barnes Notes commentary I read, people do not judge of a tree by its leaves or bark or flowers, but by the fruit which it bears. The flowers may be beautiful and fragrant. We're talking about sheep's clothing here. The foliage thick and green, but these are merely ornamental. It is the fruit that is of chief service to the man, and he forms his opinion of the nature and value of the tree by the fruit. So what is this fruit? Notice the Wycliffe commentary, best commentary I ever found on this particular verse and this particular word. Those who enter upon the narrow way must beware of false prophets who claim to guide believers but really practice deception. That's sheep with sheep's clothing. They're not a true sheep. They got sheep's clothing on, and so therefore, by definition, they're practicing deception. Sheep's clothing is not to be regarded as prophet's garb, but is an evident contrast to vicious wolves. God's people in all ages have needed to beware of deceptive leaders. And I give a number of scriptures here from Deuteronomy 13, Acts 20, 1 John 4, and Revelation 13. By their fruits, so for the word, by their fruits, the doctrines produced by these false prophets rather than the works they perform. So the fruit is doctrine. The fruit, you shall know them by their fruit. You shall know the difference between true and false ministers by their doctrine, by their teachings, by their preachings. So the doctrines produced by these false prophets rather than the works they perform, that's the sheep's clothing, since outward appearance may not cause suspicion, the test, and I put this in all caps, the test of the prophet and all ministers is his conformity to Scripture. That is what the fruit is. So you shall know true and false ministers by their fruit, their conformity to Scripture. I heard the guy's sermon. I'm going to go check it to make sure that what he said is in the Word of God. So the test of the prophet is his conformity to Scripture. It's the number one thought it should be going through your head as you walk through the salvation process at any time that you're dealing with the ministry, any minister, any message that you hear. How is it in conformity to Scripture? First, and the scriptures it gives is 1 Corinthians 14:37 and Deuteronomy 13:1-5. For a corrupt tree, one that is decayed, worthless, unusable, and that would be true of all false doctrine, false ideas, false concepts, the worthiness of such a tree calls for its swift removal. from the orchard lest it infect the others. Remember the nature show that we saw about the ants that wander, the ants in South America? They would wander away. If they wandered away, they might get in trouble. If they wandered away from the main nest by themselves, and they might get in contact with that mold. And what would happen? That mold would manifest itself right up straight through the top of the head. And it would be this ugly thing. They would first become immobilized, and then the mold would take over the brain and then start growing in a pillar out the top of the brain. And when the other ants saw that, they would send over a worker who would pick that thing up and take it far, far away from the nest. That's what it's talking about here. One that is decayed, worthless, and unusable. That's a corrupt tree. The worthlessness of such a tree calls for swift removal. So anytime you come in contact with a false minister, you got to get away from there. If he's part of the congregation should see to get rid of that guy. And it's the same thing when we talk about disfellowshipment. When we talk about disfellowshipping a person, is to get him away from that congregation with all those false ideas and concepts. The verses that I quoted in that commentary from Matthew 7 make it clear. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, that means all of us, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. See how we're going straight to it? We're going straight into conformity of Scripture. And Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. By the way, if anybody comes to the congregation and starts doing signs and wonders, that's not enough for me. If somebody comes to the congregation and starts laying hands on people and healing them, God be praised. But that is not enough. Do you realize that? If somebody comes in and makes fire come down from the ceiling, not enough. We have it in prophecy that the beast and the false prophet will be doing things like that, and it gives us the admonition, don't be moved by those things. It would be the same of anybody coming into the congregation saying that he's a prophet or the true minister or Jesus Christ or sent from Jesus Christ. Whatever he has to say, or she, I'm sure we'll see this from both male and female in the end time, doing signs and wonders, not good enough. Now, if a true person comes into the congregation, a true person of God who has been given the gift of healing, all the more power. I've got a lot of people to introduce him to. But those signs and wonders are not enough for me. I'm not going to get all wax eloquent about this guy, whoever he or she is, if they have these kind of powers, because that is not proof of anything. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 13, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherefore he speak unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. So he's done this sign or a wonder. Then he brings in, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God approveth you. How does he approveth you? With Scripture. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Ye that walk after the Lord your God, fear him and keep his commandments. None of that possible unless you're immersing. And obey the voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now you'll see in the electronic form of this sermon, underneath I give you all kinds of tools here. We got a thing on good and evil trees. We got a thing on sheep's clothing, servants of God, false doctrine, immersion into the Word of God, the doctrine on the Word of God, and the ministry. And I give you a couple of links there for the ministry. One of them being the doctrine on the ministry, which speaks to all of these things about true and false ministers. So we see that the fruit of the elder we are judging is his conformity and adherence to the Word of God. This tool is going to get you to salvation. I'm telling you, Because most of the things that you read about people going astray, has to do with false teachers and false doctrines coming at us in mass all of the time. The Bereans were correct. They listened to the preacher and then went home to study the Word of God to confirm whether what was spoken was in the Word of God. And let me tell you, the Bereans were all the time immersing. That's why the Bereans are even brought, you know, as a part of the Bible, is for our example. These things are given to us in the Bible for our example. So when the Bereans, they not only went home after the sermon, they also were immersing themselves in the Word all the time. I don't think, if there was a false minister there, I don't think they had to go home and prove it. I'm sure that they went home anyway, but if there was a false minister there, they knew it when they left the synagogue. Once we know that this is true, we can follow the elder as he leads the church and the work. Now, this concept leads directly to the second tool that's going to get you all the way to the second day of the days of unleavened bread. Truth. Tool number two is truth. Some who do not know what you know about following a man and the fruit of the good tree will accuse you of getting your truth from men. Well, you just tell them this. Real truth comes from the Word of God. I even said that about true and false ministers. What makes for a true minister is he's expressing truth, preaching truth. He's giving you truth from the Word of God. Real truth comes from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did the fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. It's interesting that during this week we've been eating unleavened bread, which pictures Christ. Not only the broken body of Christ, but Christ. And Christ is truth. And the Word of God is truth. And the Word of God is the mind of Jesus Christ. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So you want to be prosperous and have good success? Don't let that book depart out of your mouth. And a part of that prosperity and a part of that success is making it to the end. That mystery of our bodies changing into spirit, I would think you would have to call that success. That moment of judgment, that twinkling of the eye, the change from the corruptible to the incorruptible, that would be called prosperous. Job 23 and verse 12. Job 23 and verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 12. And verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It's interesting, the whole thing about silver, of course, we've talked about it many times, and it's interesting that he's equating the pure words of the Word of God with silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. When silver is purified, you see your reflection in it. That's how you know that the silver is purified. So if you've got a fine piece of silver and it's all polished up, you can see your reflection in that silver, and that is your guarantee that the silver is purified. This is saying that the word of the Lord are pure words. Not only are they like silver that's been tried in the furnace, as one immerses him or herself in the Word of God, they become like Christ. We got 2 Corinthians 3:18 to show that. The more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the more you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So the question is, how does Jesus know who are His when He returns to this earth? Metaphorically speaking here, how does He know? He sees Himself. When Christ returns, it's as if He's looking at pieces of silver and He's seeing His reflection. The only thing that can reflect Christ is somebody who is full of the words of Jesus Christ, and therefore they become like a piece of silver reflecting Jesus Christ. You've now conformed yourself to the image of Jesus Christ as a piece of purified silver. So when Christ comes back, if you can see this in your mind, He's seeing Himself. He's seeing multiple copies of Himself, because we've all become like Christ. Psalm 33 and verse 4. Psalm 33 and verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all of His works are done in truth. So if all of Jesus' works and all of God's works are done in truth, remember, one of these days we're going to do a giant full immersion into this concept of Jesus, that God, and therefore Jesus, God Almighty, God the Father, does everything after the counsel of His own good will. And I said, if we could figure that out, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we have to become like that. So, in your meditation, whether you're deciding what it is you should do, because how do you do anything, by the way? You do it after the counsel of your will. What people do things based on what's in their head. For you to do something, it has to first manifest itself in your head. You can't build a house without first manifesting the plans for that house in your head, and becoming an expert in all of the aspects: wood, electronics, you know, to wire the house, and all of the plumbing to plumb the house. All of these things, it has to be manifested in your head before it can manifest itself in what you're going to do and what you actually make and do. God does everything after the counsel of His own good will. This Psalm 33, it says, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. So if the word is truth, He's doing all of His works in truth. What does that say about the counsel of His own good will? He does everything. All of His ways are perfect, even the way He decides things. So He's doing things after the counsel of His own good will. There's not a day on earth that goes by without God making a decision about something. That's what gods do. They make decisions. And He does it after the counsel of His own good will. Well, is there a day in your life where you don't make a decision? Just how are you going to clean that hallway? You're going to have to make a decision on how you're going to clean that hallway, right? How am I going to go about that? What can I learn about cleaning hallways if I'm going to do all things as unto the Lord? Psalm 43 and verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to the holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Speaking not only in the here and the now, because see, you're in the tabernacle today, aren't you? You're here today. And everything that you do is based on light and truth. They're leading you. That's why you're here. That's why you brought an offering before the Lord today. Psalm 119, verses 24, 30, and 105. Psalm 119, first verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Wow! For us to make it all the way to the end of the salvation process, we have to become like God in the way we make decisions. So we have to have the counsel of our own good will. That is, whatever in that box, and I can only liken it to a box, what's in that box? What is the box of my counsel? What's in that box? What are all the spiritual concepts in that box by which I make my decisions? Whatever is in God's, I want it to be in mine. And so it says right here in verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselor. So we know that there's one thing in everybody's box, right? The Word of God. That's what this is, truth. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. And verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So there's light coming out of your box, isn't there? John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 10:35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So you cannot break scripture. That's why it's a good thing to have in your counsel, because the scripture can't be broken. People try it all the time. They try to break the scripture. They can't do it. Try to go against the scripture, and they usually end up in ruin. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Leading us back to this idea of sanctification. You have been sanctified. You have been given purpose. You were sanctified by being put into the salvation process. How is that done? By the word of God. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. And then, okay, what's truth? In case somebody wanted to ask that question at the end of that sentence. Thy word is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And little did he know that that epistle would end up in the word. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, grace being pardon so we can be in the salvation process. Verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. John 8, verse 31. John 8 and verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You'll turn into a piece of silver. So, we can easily and clearly see that truth comes from God, and we can see the truth flowing in and through our elders and servants in the ministry. Now to another important concept which will impact us as we head towards the end of our march towards salvation, which this second day represents. Number 3, recognize in yourselves angry or critical attitudes. Gunnar Ted Armstrong said, most first fruits who do not make it to salvation will have had a problem with this. That's why I make it tool number 3. Most of the people that we see ultimately, that were first fruits, ultimately go into the lake of fire, and we wonder, well, how did they fail? This is it, right here. Now, they didn't use tools 1 and 2, so they fell into the problem of this one. Recognize in ourselves angry or critical attitudes. Several in the body of Christ have had, at times, this thing we call a critical spirit or an angry attitude. This is something we must be looking for in our personal and private examination of ourselves as we go along. Notice this from the Amplified Bible on Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10. Why do you criticize and pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you look down upon or despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Interesting thing about the salvation process, I liken it to a room. And in that room, there's only you standing in front of a table. On the other side of the table is Jesus Christ and God the Father. There's nobody else in the room. And while you're in that room talking to Jesus Christ and God the Father in regards to your salvation, you can't bring up anybody else's name. Do you understand that? So if you make it to this second day, it's not going to be because of any human being. So no names can be mentioned in that regard. The reason I'm here, God, is because of old Charlie over there. He sure helped me a lot. No, and you can't, if you don't make it, if you've been informed that you're not going to make it, you can't blame it on anybody. You can't utter a name in the salvation process in that regard. That's why it says, Do you not understand that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God? Which is to say, you don't get to do this. You can't criticize anybody. Verse 12, and so each of us shall give an account of himself, give an answer in reference to judgment to God. Verse 13, then let us no more criticize and blame or pass judgment on one another, but rather decide and endeavor never to put a stumbling block or an obstacle or a hindrance in the way of a brother. To compare, let's see what it says in the original King James for Romans 14, verses 10 and then 12 and 13. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines criticism as an act of criticizing, to judge as a critic, to find fault, to blame or condemn. The reason, primary reason why people find fault or blame others or condemn is so they can raise themselves up. I got to push you down so I can be raised up. Why are they doing that? Because they're not allowing the Word of God to raise them up. The more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the more you're raised up. The Bible, the Word of God, is a book that does nothing other than raise you up in this life and all the way to salvation. What exactly is a critical spirit? A critical spirit is an obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding, which seeks to tear others down. Not the same thing as what is sometimes called constructive criticism. That's good. That's a lifting up. If I offer you constructive criticism, it's to lift you up. The key word there being constructive. The only criticism that is ever constructive is that which is expressed in love to build up, not tear down. Normal criticism is always a tear down process. It is always expressed face to face, never behind their back. So positive criticism is always expressed face to face, never behind your back. The person with a critical spirit usually dwells on the negative, seeks for flaws rather than good. They're a complainer, usually always upset, and generally have a problem or a complaint about something. They often have little control over their tongue, their temper, and have tendencies for gossip and slander, which Paul said were sins worthy of death, Romans 1, 29 through 32. Overcome these attitudes of anger and criticism with those of love and encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Hebrews 10. 24 through 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, lifting up. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're all going to go through hell on earth as we go through the great tribulation, right? If we're around for that. And we need to help one another get through that. He who endures till the end, he who endures to the second holy day of the days of unleavened bread. John 13 and verse 35, but this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And now something which has been a concept I have been talking quite a bit about lately, boldness. This goes right along with our fervency, diligence, and zeal. You have to have boldness if you want to be good at exercising fervency, diligence, and zeal. Just as we had to take the bread and the wine with boldness, we must demonstrate this power of boldness throughout our spiritual lives. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Isn't it interesting, as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, it says we will know prosperity and success. Anybody that talks about any kind of prosperity and success will talk about boldness in some form or another. You have to have it. Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. That's called a negative attitude. There's not even anything, I was talking with a guy the other day, gloom and doom. Oh, I don't know why you're doing this. You're gonna fail. We're gonna fail. We can't make it. And I said, shut up. if you keep saying that, it's going to happen. I mean, you're manifesting this with your thoughts. You can't keep telling me that everything is going to fail. So, but the wicked flee when no man pursueth. So I see a lot of people, you know, 99% of the utterances about impending failure never come about, you know. I remember my sermon on worry, 8% true. Only 8% of your worries have justification, and you always face them. 92% are the fleeing when no man pursueth. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Ephesians 3 and verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Boldness comes from immersion in the Word of God. It's a book on boldness. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If there was one utterance out of the mouth of Herbert W. Armstrong that he did with such great power, I got to find it and get it into tape. So whenever I do Hebrews 4:16, I can just push a button and we can hear Herbert W. Armstrong. I can't imitate his voice or I would do it. But when I think of Herbert W. Armstrong, he is full of energy. He's almost floating off the chair when he says, come boldly before the throne of grace, and he does it with such great power, but that's what we have to do. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. If you were taken to the temple right now, and somebody asked you to go into, well, it's time, it's okay, go ahead, go into the Holy of Holies, how would you feel about that? I would think it would be natural to be fearful of that, you know, to be concerned. But he says here, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. 1 John 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. This day represents that day of judgment, that moment that he returns. This day represents the day of trumpets. They're linked together. If I'm there on the day of trumpets in boldness when he appears in the sky, knowing that I'm about to change to a spirit being, that's what this day is all about. So now I have shared with you some of the concept tools which will help you in your goal of getting to this last day of unleavened bread when our salvation will have been completed. So let us continue in that process of salvation, and when we get to the last day, let us already have won. Let us all shout together, we made it! So celebrate the rest of this day.